I'm a little behind in my presentation time-wise, but I was instructed not to cut. But a few things we're gonna fly through pretty quickly so we can end in a reasonable amount of time. We just finished up with the statement that the struggle between the Satan and the righteous man in the wilderness was the core of the book, and this was coming into focus. So before we get into the heart of the speeches, and we're not going to really go through those to any great extent, except just to obviously to teach about them, let's lay some groundwork on that. And again, we've covered some of this with what I've got listed as the host of the Satan. Well, let's supply a few more details about these friends. First of all, Eliphaz the Temanite. He's the oldest. He speaks first. And when God addresses the trio, he always addresses Eliphaz, you and your friends. As we read, he was a child of Abraham through Esau. And just as his forefathers of Edom, he had no empathy for the struggle of God's disciples, leaving, as we remember, they were left to drift in the wilderness, with Edom would not let them pass through. Bildad the Shuhite, another child of Abraham through Keturah. Interesting thing about Bildad, he's the most vicious. As we'll see, he creates a hypothetical character and what would befall him. And he describes Job exactly. So that's kind of a vicious thing to do, and that's in fact what he did. I've got the verses there, I believe, to look at. And Zophar the Ammonite. Of the three, he was of a more true Israelite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So by his bloodline through Benjamin and Judah, more so than the other two, he could call himself one of God's chosen people. Unlike the other two, however, Zophar had no uplifting words. He's on the attack from the first speech. And that's probably because he's feeding off the first two. In Job 11, he introduces us to the doctrine of retribution, something that's a term coined by one of the authors I study. And this is a false idea that if bad things happen to a person, he or she must have sinned and committed some evil, and therefore must experience evil. All of his friends expressed this idea at some point. And of course, Job, some interesting things about Job. We note he has no genealogy. The others are listed as Eliphaz, the Temanite, and so forth, but Job is always Job from us. No mention of a family other than his wife. In verses 1, 8, and 2, 3, we see my servant Job. So there's much there we could talk about. But how is he a servant? He's a servant to his brethren. By the end of Job, he has, through perseverance, faith, and belief, and through the speeches of God and his understanding of them, helped to show the three that they must not let Satan rule. They should be like-minded. So what does this mean in the context of Job? Quoting from chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So Job does not desire relief from his pain, per se, and physical recovery. He doesn't really desire to be reunited with his friends and what family is left. He does not ask for justification before his friends. His one desire here that we've just read is to be with his God. This might refer to our attempts now to learn from the Spirit Word, to try to do his will and not our own. This might refer to manifesting his will and purpose in the kingdom. This is what Job yearns for, and by the end of the book, he has brought his brethren closer to his desire. Now, this doctrine of retribution, I'm just going to briefly touch on that. I just defined what it was, but it's interesting to think, why did they come down on Job so hard? And one thought might be that although the doctrine of retribution is somewhat of a false thought, what would they have just maybe have considered? And I've got Deuteronomy chapter 28 spelled out here. Just to start out, Deuteronomy 28:1, "And it shall come to pass that if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy God to observe and to do all his commandments which I commanded thee this day, that Yahweh thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. So we go through and we see what will happen if they obey God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of the body, and so forth. And by contrast, what happens if they're disobedient? And we've got some of those verses listed. But the interesting thing, and I've got it listed out here, we won't take time to read it all, is that some of the cursings that are very similar as the opposite side of the blessings, some of these cursings match what happened to Job. So it would be easy for the friends to read that and know about it and then say, well, look at our friend Job. He's done these things and had this happen to him. He must have really done it. And I've got those listed here. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. So the servant comes and says, you know, the sheep have been burned up, the servants. That may be the city. And then the camels and the Chaldeans have come on. That could be in the field. Cursed be thy basket and thy store. Well, that might tend to food and nutrition. Well, his bones cleave to his skin, and I'm escaped with the skin of my teeth. He wasted away to nothing. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Well, his children were killed, and his cattle and his sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. So whether he's at home with his servants and his family, they're eventually come to turn their backs on him, and when he goes out, finally, the children who are playing make fun of him. He's not any better when he goes out into the city. So we see then that the three could easily have seen some resemblance to the commands of Deuteronomy 28 and the things that happened to Job. What is the error in linking Deuteronomy 28 to Job, and thus the idea of punishment due to sinful actions? Well, the main one is that Deuteronomy 28 is mainly spoken to Israel as a nation. The message was to the whole nation. Also, consider that God's time scale is vastly different from ours as far as whether you're going to be blessed or cursed. We are in the midst of God's time scale, not ours. For instance, the faithful in Hebrews 11:39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they should without us not be made perfect. So the faithful of Hebrews, they're still awaiting their blessing. So it's not always whether you're going to get any type of blessing or cursing on your time scale or man's time scale. We need to realize that. All of these things may have contributed to the three friends and their attitudes. Now we move on to look at the back and forth, the contentions, the debate between Job and the three friends, and finally God. We look to consider the interactions between God, Satan, and a righteous man. We're going to look at these speeches as divided into three sections. The tone of the friends and the tone of Job's responses lends itself to these three divisions. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. About 60% of this talk is what I pulled out of one book, and that's the book by Brother Popel. And he proposes these kind of new made divisions. They're as they are in the scripture, but we always look at it. Three friends speak, Job in the middle, then we've got another round of speeches. But the way he's laid it out, we've got a little bit of a change in it. And he's got the first set of speeches or discussions as the observations, and Job will react with humility. Second group of speeches, which would be Zophar's first, and then Job, and then Eliphaz his second, are more interpretive. And then the rest of them are more of a condemnation aspect. I debated on whether to do this, and I don't mean to make light of things, but to better describe what is happening here in these speeches, the first set of speeches are observations. It might be, like I said, Brother Al, you're wearing that vest. I see, that's a vest. You're wearing that today. That's an observation. I might come in the next day and say, well, I see Brother Al, you're wearing that vest again, and I really don't think it's appropriate for here, but I see that you're wearing that vest. It must be that you're kind of cold. The next day I might see Brother Al in his vest and say, that's just inappropriate for here. I need you to leave. I need you to go. So that's kind of a real rough way of these way these speeches are. You've got observations, fairly innocuous observations. Then they begin to get some interpretation, and then they condemn. So moving into those, let's look at the first set of discussions. And these, of course, are observations. Eliphaz, let's consider what he has to say in Job 4:3-6. Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and thy uprightness in thy ways? Not too bad. He's just kind of empathizing a bit with Job. What about Bildad? He implies some innocence. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. So it's, again, more some observations of what's happening. Job's response, you can read through that a little bit. We won't take time to go through everything that's said here, but Job again shows some humility and indicates his despair, kind of not quite knowing exactly what is happening to him, but knowing that his friends seem to empathize. Moving to the second set of discussions or speeches, these are more interpretive, going beyond what is as to why it is. Number one is Zophar's first speech. Now remember I said earlier that he never had anything too good to say to Job, and he didn't. He's kind of feeding off with the first two. So his first speech, he offers no comfort, and he's kind of reckless. He even goes into the doctrine of retribution. So I've got that there if you want to read through that, Zophar's first speech and some of the verses that you can pick up from there. Also part of the interpretive section of these speeches, Eliphaz's second speech. So he had been kind of easy on Job in the first time, on the first set, but he picks up on Zophar and begins to kind of mock Job a little bit and indicates that retribution is coming his way. And gets kind of personal, talks about attacking, and of course Job's family was attacked by the Chaldeans. So at this point they're kind of feeding off each other. So Job's response, he calls himself blameless. He's kind of combative in 13:18-22. He should see the three as Satan and distance himself. That's what probably would be the best reaction at that point, is realize that these are really in opposition and he needs to back up. But instead, he does what probably we often are led to do by the flesh. He draws near and kind of taunts them and invites them to more encounter. So the Satan in the mindset of the three is hounding Job. He's beginning to fill with pride and self-righteousness. The third set of discussions or speeches, things become condemnatory. This is where Bildad gets particularly vicious. He describes the calamity of an evil man, and this matches Job. From Job 18, verse 11. Terror shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. Verse 13, It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. Again, Bildad's just describing an evil man. He's not really trying to describe Job. Well, he is describing Job, but he doesn't name him. He's just describing a man who is getting what he thinks he should get. But he's being vicious, and it's going to match Job. Verse 15, it shall dwell in his tabernacle because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling. So we see there that was a pretty vicious way to describe things, and it couldn't make Job feel but anything but worse. More condemnation from Zophar. The theme continues. Wicked, godless, and he's intimating that Job is wicked and godless, and alleges some crimes specifically that, again, are false. Because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away an house which he builded not, surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly, he shall not save of that which is desired. There shall be none of his meat left. There shall none of his meat be left. Therefore shall no man look for his goods. In the fullness of his sufficiency he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. So again, the condemnations are amping up as he comes up with specific things he thinks Job has done, which of course he has not. Eliphaz also attacks with specifics, and we can read those. They're printed out. Is not thy wickedness great and thy iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry, and so forth. So Eliphaz just piles on. He just carries on with what his friends are saying. Job's response in chapters 23 and 24, and we're getting a portion of the booklet where unfortunately I skipped some things. So I may reference something that's not there, and I apologize. But Job's response in chapters 23 and 24, he begins to answer rebelliously. He's angry now. Pride has crept in. These accusations are unfounded. He does not condemn them, but he warns them. He warns them there will be judgments for them. Unfortunately, now Job is not speaking well of God, but speaking well of himself. He's beginning to defend himself against his friends. It's at this point that Bildad begins his third speech. And Job cuts him off. Let's read that. Let's go ahead and turn and read chapter 25 of Job. So we've had the three ways that these speeches are laid out, theoretically. Job has been hammered pretty good. So Bildad, he thinks it's his time to speak, his third speech. He deserves a third speech, right? Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man than is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. About that point, you can see Job say, stop, just stop. I've had it. You know, you guys you're not saying anything new anymore. You're just repeating old accusations and old things. So it's interesting. That's a nice little short chapter, chapter 25 of Bildad. And you kind of can see Job just stopping him, saying that's it. I don't need this. Job's final speeches are in chapters 26 to 28 and 29 to 31. Some have called these genius and heartrending testimony. But the fact is, Satan has spread like a virus. Satan infects anyone who's in its presence for too long. So if you read through chapters 28 and 29, he speaks well of God here and remembers the time when he was blessed of God. Again, we don't have time to read those, but in effect, that's what we have there. Job speaks well of God and remembers the times when he was blessed. But in chapters 30 and 31, his thoughts go to man's world, remembers his good deeds. He proudly forms his conclusions around his own integrity and not God's. I don't have it in the book, but let's look up Job 27, 2-6. I'm sorry, we're going to read 31, 35-37. Again, how in Job's final speeches, he starts out pretty good, but then sin sets in and he begins to fall apart with what he wants to say. Job 31, 35-37. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. So that's kind of interesting that he speaks of a crown and a prince and that he wants to hear from his Almighty about what's happening. So Job, his heart, his pride, it's gotten the best of him at this point. Satan's work is done. Job has called God his accuser. He has spoken of his presumed innocence before God and man, and he's no longer innocent. So in summary of the righteousness of versus the human opposition to God, for the sake of time, we sped through the speeches, the three levels of discussions. Why are they here? What do they show us? We've seen the friends influenced by this doctrine of retribution and belief that they could define and understand God miss the point. The point being that God was reaching out to and trying to teach and change not only Job, but Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar as well. He was willing to work with them to bring them to salvation, to work with the Satan to save even them. He worked with Peter after he betrayed Jesus. He continually tried to work with Israel as they often betrayed him. God uses the suffering of a just man to help him grow as well as saving the three adversaries. This is not a depressing book about a good man who had to suffer at the hands of God just to show superiority. No. God allowed Job to be tempted and tried for his benefit and for the three. The teaching to us is that we are in opposition to God, but God does not give up on us. He works with us too to bring us back closer to him. Now, I think I read it already, but now Job issues a demand of sort, which contradicts his past thoughts. In Job 9, he was humble. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened to my voice? Kind of a humble attitude. But look what he's developed into. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. So what has Job apparently done? God will not answer him now. He could, but he will not. To do so would show he is answerable to man. So Job has cornered himself. God will not speak to him or answer him now. The one thing he wanted, an experience with his God, to have a relationship with his God, he seems to not have at this point. Job needs his demands reversed or canceled. Job needs someone new. Enter Eliphaz the Buzzite. Job 32, 4 to 6. Now Elihu had waited until Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you my opinion. Now Elihu, he's different than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We're going to go through these kind of quickly, but first of all, he speaks about God, wisdom from God. From Job 32:8. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. He encourages Job to praise God. Job 36:24. Remember that thou magnify his work which men beheld. So he's encouraging Job to praise God. He's angry at the three friends for their condemnation. Elihu is displeased with Job rather because he justifies himself and not God. When he addressed Job, when he addresses Job not of lifestyle or commentary on things or made up sins, but when Job spoke well of God, of himself and not God. What I'm trying to say there is that when he addresses Job, it's not picking at his lifestyle or making a commentary on him or what he may or may not have done or his sins, thus the doctrine of retribution. But when Elihu speaks to him, he's just speaking to him of himself and his relationship with God. Elihu does not see himself as greater than Job. He does see God as above all, however, above all men. It's interesting to note that 10 times Elihu addresses Job by name. The three friends never did it once. Elihu wants Job vindicated from chapter 33, 31 to 32. Elihu once says restoration is at God's discretion. Again, from Job 33, 23 to 25. His friends say restoration and salvation is through doctrine of retribution. Finally, Elihu was not criticized by God as the three friends were. So in trying to place the role and importance of the appearance of this fourth friend, Elihu, we would say at least that he is a good man. Why was he not commended then as such? We should consider the timing of his speech and what his role might actually be. Job has just gone astray a bit by his own human pride and strongly requested an explanation of sorts from God. God does not answer to man. So as the situation is, then God is not going to answer Job. At this proper time then, we have Elihu. Remember, despite what we just said about Job, he is a righteous man. He is blameless and beloved of God. We can consider these verses again from James 5:16 and Ezekiel 4:20. We read them earlier. I think you've got them printed, so we'll move on. Job's prayer has been fervent, and he has asked to hear from his God, but a messenger must come first. When God sent his son to the world, Elijah went before him, who was John the Baptist, from Luke 7:27. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. John the Baptist was to prepare the minds and hearts of the people for his ministry, for Christ's ministry, as we've just seen. To oversimplify, any important speaker who is to address an audience generally will have someone introduce them. We see this in our own community. We have a presider and a speaker. Again, that's a way oversimplification. It's just trying to make the point. Here, God is about to speak, but he will not do it based on Job's frustrated demand. However, if a herald, a messenger, appears with at least a worthy introduction, God's speech can happen. Might we say that Elihu is such a messenger who goes before us even as a type of John the Baptist? Consider this. What does Scripture say about John the Baptist? He made proclamations that Jesus would mirror. from Matthew 3, 2 and 3, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So that was John the Baptist. What does Jesus say? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They have used the same phrase. Now, Jesus is not quoting John. John has just correctly anticipated the message of Jesus. With this small example in mind, consider Elihu's words and how he anticipates some of the Almighty's speech to come. Thundering voice, Elihu says in Job 37, verse 5, "God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend." What do we find in God's speech in Job 40, verse 9? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Consider the lightning and the rain, the snow, nature. Elihu from Job 37. "For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain in his strength. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine?" So that's Elihu speaking of these wonders of nature. What did God have to say in his speech? From Job 38. "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are?" So we see once again that Elihu has kind of correctly predicted some of what God would say. To carry on the theme that pride is a threat to man, Elihu has said, "Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man." And from God's speech, "Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." So Elihu, by anticipating these things, seems to be a messenger, a type of John the Baptist, offering an introduction to the theme and the message that will come forth from God. Also, as we shall see, he corrects Job and straightens him out, so to speak. Job had fallen from the straight way. Note, too, that as quickly as Elihu appears, he will disappear. After his speeches, no mention of him again. What did John the Baptist say of his role? "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." In consideration of all this assertion of the role of Elihu, what did Isaiah say? Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it." Elihu will refute false ideas and practices and straighten the way. What we have developing in actuality in the book of Job here is a stormy scene, literally and spiritually. A literal storm is approaching and is in progress. And Elihu is seemingly angry or upset with everyone, Job and the three friends. Particularly, however, he corrects Job. From Job 30, verse 20. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Elihu, in chapter 33, 13 to 18, says that God will not listen. God does not listen. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, and slumberings upon the bed. Then he openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. Elihu, through his speeches, seems to be describing an important aspect of salvation: saving man from his pride. He shows that pride is the wrongdoing of man. It threatens his life. Next, Elihu corrects Job's assertion that the Almighty has been unjust. From Job 27, 2 to 6. As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul? All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. What is the effect of Elihu's speech? He has spoken as a messenger, a herald in a way. And he's done this to introduce God. Job must see now that God owes him no answer. Having been straightened out by Elihu, Job is in a better state of mind to hear what the words of God. The Almighty will communicate with him now, and he will communicate with all of us. In Job 38, verse 2 through 39 to 30, we have God's first speech. We don't have time to read it. Perhaps most of you know what it says. But at first consideration, this speech does not seem to offer too much for Job. A description of God's power, many examples of God as supreme being or supreme father. However, this first speech is just the beginning to offer an explanation of the book of Job, as some of our research resources suggest. God's second speech will really shed light on some answers and lessons for Job, his friends, and us. So first, the initial speech. God does not debate. He makes proclamations and pronouncements. So Job is blessed to have received such a long response. Many will say that the subject of the speech is just God's supremacy. Perhaps that is an important message to consider, the revelation that God's creation, the heavenly bodies, the elements, the beasts of nature, help to form something far greater than us. But it's not all about us. God's creation, which does include man, functions to glorify him. We have a place here, but it is not to be insisting on answers to help us see what is fair and what is right. Does the speech help Job to understand his plight? It appears to have been of little help, but there is an answer or two if we look. The first part of the speech presents God as creator. That's 38, 1 to 21. The latter as a caregiver. God is showing Job that not only is he creator of all things, but he takes care of his creatures. If Job sees this, if we see it, the lesson is that if God tends to the needs of the lions, the ravens, the mountain goats, will he not attend to our needs? Another subtle lesson: God alone knows the right time for his care to arrive. The stars, the seasons, God counts the months for the mountain goat to produce her offspring. If Job could hear it, God's message, the lesson of his perfect timing, revealing that Job's restoration is in fact close. Some other things to mention in this first speech, the animals. All that are mentioned are beyond the control of man. They're naturally wild. The lion, the eagle are mentioned. But even when the domesticated species, the goat, the ox, the donkey, are described as wild. For instance, who will let the wild ass free? Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Once again, the theme of God's supremacy. If man can not tame and control the physical beasts, why should he question God looking for explanations and justice? Another point on the animals of God's first speech. 5 are mammals, 4 are birds. No sea creatures. Note that in verse 11 of Job 38, we see something that is very telling. Job 38:11, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. We'll come back to this description of the sea in a moment. The beast of the pride-like sea will be addressed in God's second speech. Finally, God has suggested to Job that this world is too wild to tame. Job's world has run wild and he has lost everything. We feel the same way as we live in today's frenetic world. We can control very little of it. We see, as Job was being shown, God has it all under control. One final note. El Shaddai and Elohim are predominant names of deity used in the debates. Here, Yahweh is the prominent name to be used. Simply, I am. No restrictions, unlimited, just I am. So Job's reply quickly here for his on God's first speech. We probably don't and will not without the second speech understand it. So Job is now dejected and full of pity. From Job 40, verse 4. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Early in the book, Job cried to God and heard nothing. God then outright demands an explanation, and Elihu has to correct his attitude. God now has made an answer, and all Job feels that has been accomplished is that he is inferior and has no right to question. However, God knows Job can do better. Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. We should do better as we have the clues. As we've read, the one key is controlling human pride, something Elihu said was very important. Reading from Job 33, then he opened the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. Then God, in his first speech, refers to the sea and personifies it as pride. We read that earlier. The sea with its proud waves, which God halts and controls. So back in Job chapter 40, verses 7 to 14, God in effect says to Job, bring the proud man low. Control pride, and you can affect your own salvation. Job, if you can bring him low and control him, you can affect your own salvation. But you can't do it. Pride is a killer, and we cannot tame it. With this in mind, we go to God's second speech. Job 40:15 to 41 to 34. Behemoth and Leviathan. It's too bad we don't have the time to read it, but we must go. At first glance, is anything any clearer? What are Behemoth and Leviathan? How is it relevant to Job? And then why are there two speeches here? God has two distinct messages. More to the point of the matter, his first speech focuses on the natural, and his second on the spiritual. Again, this is not my thought. It's from my research. And this is a theme throughout Scripture, as we know. We have the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, physical sacrifices, culminating in the glory of the New Covenant in Christ Jesus, spiritual disciples, spiritual sacrifices. In effect, God's communication with man in two speeches, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Again, the theme of natural and then spiritual. Saul, the physical giant, he failed. David, the spiritual giant, showed Israel the heart of the Father. And us, we're disciples of Christ. We're born physically, but then we're born spiritually. What should we make of Behemoth and Leviathan? Many see Behemoth as an elephant or hippopotamus, and the Leviathan as a crocodile. Well, the answer might take a little more consideration than that. For if God already presented 9 physical beasts, why would presenting 2 more really matter? There has to be something more. God's second speech seems to shed light on some new understandings. The description of 2 more beasts is not much more enlightening, so the message must be spiritual. And based on Scripture, how are Behemoth and Leviathan described? First, the Behemoth amongst God's first works. Reading from the NIV for Job 40:19. Well, I'll read it first in the King James. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. In the NIV it reads, it ranks first amongst the works of God. So one of the first things you might see from this that God produced is the Behemoth, where we read there in Job 40:19 as part of his description. Compare that, of course, with Genesis 1:27-28, when God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created him them. So in creation, and the thought here is that one of the first things that God created was Behemoth, which sin, a sinful person in the garden later on. Behemoth has bones of brass. From Job 40:16, his bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. So bronze is one of the hardest metals. It represents stubbornness towards God and rebellion. Isaiah 48:4, 6, and 8, and Jeremiah 6:28, amongst others. Finally, we can think of the bronze serpent of the wilderness journey as it represented Israel's stubborn pride. So that could be one thought about Behemoth and his representation. Sin and pride. Leviathan. We read of fire shooting from Leviathan's mouth. Out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils go a smoke as out of the seething pot or cauldron. Is there anything in creation that spews fire from the mouth? Let's look at James 3:5-6. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire hell. It is the proud man that cannot control his tongue and breathes fire. Also to consider, the opening and closing of the speech on these two beasts draw our minds to the prideful heart of man. The opening of the speech, Job 40:15. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee. The Behemoth, or what he represents, was made along with you, Job, with us. Man can humbly choose to serve God or resist him and stubbornly follow his own way. The beast in every human heart can be controlled by the word of God. And the closing line in Job 41:34, he beholdeth all things. He is a king over all the children of pride. So we see the opening and the closing of this last speech indicates, again, the prideful nature that's being represented. In these two considerations, it's hard not to think of King Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" And we know the story. Live with the animals and ate grass like the cattle. Due to his brazen pride, he was forced to live like a beast. God sees pride as a wild beast. Only God's word, not human effort, will tame it. Leviathan is king of the proud, king of pride. Leviathan is the latter representation of the beast and is more fearsome. He is from the sea. Again, not to be repetitive, but those verses in Job 38 are there to indicate what the sea represents. The sea is a source of pride, only constrained by God. We have before us now the fiery thrashing beast of the ocean. The ocean, the sea, where pride dwells. What do we see in Scripture that often represents the nations? The sea of nations, the sea and the waves roaring. Without heeding any of God's guidance, the prideful people of the earth, multitudes and nations tossing about aimlessly. From Luke 21:25, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." What two nations specifically are mentioned and described as Leviathan in Scripture? Look at Psalm 74, speaking of Egypt, verses 13 and 14. "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat of the people inhabiting the wilderness." Look at Isaiah 27, speaking of Babylon. "In that day, Yahweh with his soaring and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan and the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." So Egypt and Babylon, the only two nations to hold the children of Israel captive, God would have to free Israel from them. Again, this contributes to the thought that Leviathan represents pride. It is the ways of sin, the prideful decision to serve self rather than our Creator, which holds the believer captive. Therefore, as with Israel in Egypt or Babylon, only through the aid of Yahweh can one stand freed from sin, Satan, or pride. So has Job seen the answer? Has God answered Job in light of this second speech? We might provide the answer with a recap of the book to this point. In chapters 1 and 2, the Satan, in effect, slanders and taunts Job, and really God as well. He then becomes involved in a set of debates with the righteous man in the form of the three friends. Job is able to fend them off before coming infected with the power of pride. He then succumbed in anger to self-righteous pride. It is here that God mercifully intervenes to rescue Job. God has seen the beast that is the pride capture Job. So in God's first speech, he seems to be asking Job, "Do you have any success with controlling the wild beast, Job?" Job does not understand. With his answer, he now feels ignored. With pride infiltrating his heart and mind, he wants to know why his blameless life has been decimated. God then mercifully and patiently transitions to a spiritual response. He describes in his second speech the wild beast, human pride. In effect, Behemoth and Leviathan are the same beast, human pride. The lesson, the teaching to Job is, if you can tame the physical wild beast, if you cannot tame the physical wild beast, how can you hope to tame the wild beast? God has described the wild beast in hopes that Job will recognize and understand. Job does. His restoration can begin. The salvation of those held by Satan can begin. Job and his three friends can now become more like-minded. The effects of Job's suffering on Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. From Job 1, 4 to 5. "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." From this we know exactly what this Gentile, Job, understood. From this, we do not know exactly what this Gentile Job understood about covenant relationship and Israel's God. We don't know what he understood about the duties of a priest. What we do know is that Job acts spiritually on behest of others, and he does it regularly. There's an indication of his character. He is a man trying to atone for loved ones. To say that Job fits the role of a priest would not be out of the question. Remember, in our opening, we remarked that Job was from Uz, with no mention of father or mother, no genealogy. We remember from Hebrews 7, 1 to 3, which I won't take time to read, about Melchizedek. So how were Job's friends constantly listed? Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamanite. His friends are closely linked to genealogy. Job is not. As we search for spiritual lessons in the account of Job, he shows aspects of the priestly order of Melchizedek. In a way, he adopts the role of a priest and performs acts of atonement for his friends. By linking Job to the characteristics of the Melchizedek priestly order, what other attributes might we see with an eye towards Scripture? I've got some verses from Hebrews 5 there, key in which is, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So speaking of Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What does that mean, Jesus learned obedience? Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was never disobedient, but is not doing anything wrong, all there is to obedience. Obedience is doing God's will, reflecting his character. To understand how to do this takes time, sometimes years. Jesus had to learn obedience, remembering he was never disobedient. He was never disobedient. Self-denial, following the will of God, is not easy and can cause pain and suffering. Jesus did not just automatically do his Father's will. He had to choose to. This brought suffering. He said no to all of his fleshly desires, and he suffered. He suffered at the hand of others as he perfectly followed the will of his Father. Remember the role and actions of a priest, sacrifices which involved slaying an animal. The people could see the consequences of sin. The priest had to work and to toil to perform the sacrifices. Job was a righteous, blameless man. He focused on the atonement of others. He performed a service for those he loved. So again, what was the effect of his suffering on his three friends? And we've read it several times. I'm not going to take the time to read it again, as we're already over time. And I've got about 10 more minutes, so bear with me. By afflicting Job, God drew out of them their self-righteous pride. And it was easy to see. And so it could be judged. Again, we're still talking about the effect of this on the three friends. The Satan had been overcome. In effect, they could be saved. The suffering of the innocent facilitates the salvation of the guilty. Also, now we may see that God in his dealings with Job was not being uncaring or cruel. Job's sufferings had arisen because of the attitudes of his three friends. God's hand is in all of this. The salvation of the three friends occurs because God forgives them. He could have dealt with them as they deserved. Instead, Job 42, verse 8, which we've read multiple times. Despite all the speeches, all the anger and harsh words between brethren, forgiveness by God. What has turned out here is a little ironic. So again, so many read the book of Job and will speak poorly of God because of the treatment of Job. In actuality, God is the first to forgive the three. He forgives the source of the Satan, the ones responsible for Job's calamity. He has forgiven those who have had a hard time themselves forgiving. The suffering of one righteous man brought about salvation for the three friends. The suffering of the righteous man can bring the hope and possibility of redemption for all. This was the effect on the three friends. What about Job? Job's path to salvation underwent an apparent change as well, from fear to faith. As we look at Job 1, verse 5, again, we've read this often, it seems that Job may have been almost doing this out of fear. out of a fear what would happen to his children if they were doing what they shouldn't do, and he wanted to try to atone for it. So Job seems fearful at this point. Now look at Job 3:25. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. Then later in Job 31:21-23, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. So Job was praised for being blameless and upright, but his knowledge of God's character at this point was not perfect. So how was Job clarified? How was his view clarified? The thing that Job feared would come if he disobeyed, his destruction, it happened, even though he did not disobey. Job then realized, and we should too, that fearful, blameless service is fine, but not all that God desires of us. If Job is ready to trust that God will do what is right for us, provide us with undeserved gifts, we can learn to love our Heavenly Father and serve him out of that love. From 1 John 4, verses 16 to 18. And we have known and believed that the love of God hath, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So as Job was taught this through his sufferings and interaction with the three, we should see the teaching and attempt to realize it in our lives. Now there's an interesting verse or section of verses in Job 42 verses 3 to 6 that I don't have time to cover, but maybe we can talk about it later. But it's just interesting. In Job 42 verse 6, he says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So in a positive light, the way Job ends, that doesn't seem very positive what he's saying here. But it's for one thing, it's a mistranslation. And in effect, Job is saying, you know, why am I sitting here in dust and ashes? This is just not the right place to be. And even though he still has his maladies, his boils and everything, he gets up from the trash heap where he's been sitting this whole time, realizes that's inappropriate, and goes about his way. And again, it's because that verse there is not quite translated properly, some would say. So the end of the matter. Job is blessed. Job 42:10. And Yahweh turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, Yahweh gave Job twice as much as he had before. The suffering and destruction of Job had nothing to do with any wrongdoing on his part. The doctrine of retribution we've referenced is again shown to be false. It would have us to believe Job is blessed with double because he is righteous. This is not the message. The message, the lesson, is the goodness of the Father, not his faithful servant. Jesus explains it in Matthew 7:9-11. Of what man is there of you, whom if his son ask a bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask of him? God is pleased to give gifts to his children. And that's what Job is blessed with. Not because he did something righteous, just because he's one of God's children and he wishes to bless him. It's noted in my booklet here that, of course, we see he gets double portion, as we all know. But as we look at this, what is the one thing Job valued most? His children. But there is no double portion. How did he actually receive a double portion of children then? He still has the original 10, and now he has 10 more. So how is that? The original 10, though mortally dead, are alive to him in the hope of resurrection. God is communicating to Job that he indeed has 20 children. all 20 with the hope of resurrection, the hope of life eternal. What a relief and a joy to realize this, the hope of resurrection. Job did receive a blessing of double portion of his children. One last thought on Job's double portion blessing. Realize that these things took time. We read them here after Job has lived. We look back at the resulting lessons. We grasp it and we see it in an instant. Consider Job. He lived through it. These animals slowly increased in number through time. It would take time for Job to realize he indeed was blessed with a double portion. Job and his wife had to produce 10 children over many years. The blessing of 10 more would take these years to be realized. This was a slow, gradual, subtle lesson. And so this was probably more powerful. In our world of quick, immediate gratification, we as believers must remember that God's teachings are much more subtle and gentle and take careful listening and looking for to notice. As Job lived out his life, he must have very slowly and gradually seen the lesson come into focus, a unique and amazing promise for a unique and amazing servant of God. In conclusion, in the most succinct form, in most concise and succinct form, we have seen that God, the God we worship, is a God of salvation. He started this provocation with the Satan. This challenge, this confrontation, was not to show God's power and divine omniscience. Rather, the three friends, embodiments of the Satan, ended up being saved. Our Heavenly Father is concerned with offering his children salvation. Even in the face of Satan, we have the hope of salvation. Finally, we have an example to live by in Job. Job was dedicated to others. Through God's direction, he constantly worshiped and looked to aid in the salvation of others. Job had the desire to bring others to God. God is looking for that trait in us. A reading from our theme verses for the week. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Thank you for your attention and apologize for the length.